If you turn back in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 11, that's where we are proclaiming God's word from this morning as we go through the book of Luke. If you're visiting with us, that is what we do on Sundays. We go through a book of the Bible, and we are continuing in our study of the book of Luke. In this passage, as you may recall from last time, Jesus is talking with his disciples on the topic of prayer. I told you last week that it is true, if the statistics are all correct, and I believe they are, that most Christians do not pray very much. Probably, as Ben pointed out, there is no other topic that creates and causes us more guilt than this topic, or is more convicting than this topic. Because none of us, I know no one, myself included, that would say we pray as we ought. Francis Schaeffer said something many years ago in one of his books that, and I'm just sort of summarizing this, but pointed out that we are supernaturalists. As Christians, we're supernaturalists. We believe in a supernatural God. And we are really into that and understand that at our point of salvation. When you come to Christ, you know by the transforming power and the regenerating power that takes place in your life, you know something supernatural has happened. You know something has happened to you that you did not do. And you trust in that supernatural power. And then you also believe that at the end of your life, that supernatural power is going to take you to heaven. And that you will one day be raised from the dead as Jesus was raised. But we have a supernatural God. We believe in that. The problem is the in-between that. We tend to be materialist in here. You follow me? We tend to depend not on a supernatural power, as evidenced by how little we pray. We tend to be independent of that power, depending on ourselves. It's because, you know, even in spiritual warfare, Jesus says, pray. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Your boss is not your problem. Those neighbors are not your problem. Your spouse is not your problem. It's the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle that we're in. And he says, you need to pray. You can't rely on human resources to fight those battles. And we lean on our own understanding and our own ways. And we have not because we ask not. And that's pretty much what describes salvation to death. In between, a lack of dependency, living almost like a spiritual atheist, living our lives in such a way that, yeah, we say we believe in God, but we live like he does not exist because we live independent of him, as evidenced by how little we talk to him and how little we depend on him. For without me, you can do nothing. We don't believe that. We believe we can somehow do this. I'm just trying to talk about what's behind those horrible statistics I read to you last week, and why there is this tendency in all of us, in our flesh, to depend on our flesh, to do things that only the power of God can do. And the disciples were watching Jesus throughout his ministry, his three-year ministry, and they saw him pray. They saw him break away from the crowds to go pray. They saw him talking to God, calling God his Father. And they knew that was different than what they had seen in their religious leaders. And though they were a religion about prayer, they somehow weren't seeing prayer like Jesus was praying. The true prayer had been lost in the works righteousness of Phariseeism and Judaism at the time of Christ. And so this morning, we're looking at a passage that has been called for centuries the Lord's Prayer. Probably the most recited prayer in church services and in other places of any other of the prayers that are in the Bible. And I told you last time what's interesting about this, that Jesus never prayed this prayer himself, this exact prayer himself. He couldn't pray this prayer. You know why? Verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, he could say the other things in this, but he couldn't say that because he knew no sin. He was sinless. I wouldn't be standing here, and you wouldn't be here, gathered around this table if Jesus had committed any sin. The only sacrifice that God would accept was a perfect sacrifice, without sin, without blemish. And Jesus was without sin. So he didn't pray this prayer exactly. He prayed some of the other things and elements that are in this prayer, but he certainly didn't pray that part of this prayer. So really, in a sense, this is not his prayer, the Lord's prayer. This is a teaching tool by Jesus to teach his disciples to pray. It's a disciples' prayer. But we will stick with tradition and call it the Lord's Prayer. I took you to Matthew 6 last week. Go there. And the reason I took you there is because that is the other version of this prayer. It is the fuller version of this prayer, of this instruction. It is another event in the life of Christ. It's not the same event as Luke chapter 11. It is at another time, called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this very same prayer with some changes. Some things are included in the Matthew account that are not in the Luke account. We talked about those last time, but the point is, I want you to see, how do you use this prayer? How do you use this prayer? And I want you to see something interesting in Matthew chapter 6. Back up in verse 5, you see the statement, "when you pray." You see that in Matthew 6, verse 5. You see "when you pray" in verse 6, and "when you are praying," verse 7. And so when Jesus comes to the Lord's Prayer in verse 9, he has already told his disciples about prayer. It's important that you guys be praying. When you pray, don't do like the hypocrites do. It's not for outward show, things like that. But in verse 9, he gives the imperative, pray. He says, you are to pray. Pray no matter how busy you are, no matter how distracted you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, he says you are to pray. He's giving that kind of instruction here. Just like you've seen me do, you do the same thing. Make prayer a part of your life. As Paul says in Colossians, be devoted to prayer. Look in verse 8. He says, do not be like them. See verse 8 of Matthew 6? They use meaningless repetition. You saw back in verse 7, they use meaningless repetition. They want to be heard with many words. Verse 8, do not be like them. Don't pray with meaningless repetition. Verse 9 then says, pray then in this way. So he tells them how they should pray, and that leads into Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. But when he says, pray then in this way, he is not saying everything you pray should say only these words. He's saying in this way. He is saying, let this be a model for how you pray. Fashion your prayers in this way. Let this be a skeleton of your prayers that you hang the meat on. Let it be a roadmap in your praying. So he's using it as a teaching tool. I don't think he's telling them they have to pray this prayer exactly. Go to chapter 11 now of the book of Luke, and you see how he introduces it here a little differently, a different scene, different location. Not part of a sermon, but the result of a question that's posed to him, teach us to pray. He says in verse 2, when you pray, 11:2 of Luke, when you pray, say. See that? Say these words. So, what I'm saying in all of this, it is acceptable to say these words. There's nothing wrong with saying these words. What you want to guard against is meaningless repetition, roteness, just mouthing words. Sometimes, you know, I need words to say when I'm praying. And this is just a great place to go. Lord's Prayer. I mean, you can just stop and, you know, at any point in here and meditate on what you just said. Hallowed be your name. What is that all about, God? Holy, you're holy. And you're a holy God, and you would reach out to a sinner like me. You would die for me. I understand better why you had to die, because you're holy and I'm not, and I need a payment for my sin. All those things. I mean, there's just things you can hang prayer on as you pray the Lord's Prayer, if you can't think of something else to say. So there's nothing wrong with saying these things. I think the warning, though, is we don't want to be using just meaningless repetition with this particular prayer. So it's just a great teaching tool. And another thing I want to say about this before we move into the actual prayer itself, notice how this is structured. The purpose of prayer, as you're going to learn in this, is to promote the glory of God. It's Godward in its focus. But it starts out, interestingly, it starts out with, before he even gets to any supplication, it starts out with an invocation. Asking, before anything is asked for, he starts out with this, just acknowledging God and God's presence and God's power and who God is. That's an invocation. And sometimes you may go to a dinner or a banquet or something, they'll have an invocation. If it's a Christian event, usually. but what they will do is just ask God's blessing or presence, acknowledge that or whatever. There would be a prayer like that that just invokes that or recognizes those things about God. Asking God to be present with you. One of the reasons we do the verses at the beginning of our service, in a sense, that's invocation. That is getting our minds thinking about God. Getting our minds off of ourselves and everything else and just thinking about God and who he is and what's true about him. And you see that in verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. See that? That's like an invocation. And most biblical prayers have this format of an invocation like this. Here's a corporate prayer in the book of Kings. Listen to this. He said, this is regarding the temple. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants. That's how he starts out this corporate prayer. And before he even gets into any request, before he gets into anything else, he starts out with this invocation. Daniel, in private prayer, this is just Daniel praying by himself. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. You see, he's invoking God's presence, reminding himself of the greatness of God before he even begins to pray, setting a tone for this prayer that he's going to pray. And then you see it again in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So that's the structure that you see in this. It starts out with this invocation, this praise. And I think that is something that you see in the Old Testament. It moves into the New Testament. I think it was certainly lost with the Pharisees and scribes whose prayers were very rote, whose prayers were meaningless repetition, whose prayers were not even thinking anything about God, but were more thinking about themselves. As Americans, we're all in a hurry, and I think that carries over into when we pray. We just sort of rush into the presence of God and immediately just spill out all the petitions or whatever it is in God's presence, and don't stop and just think. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point. He says, throughout the history of the church, the great saints have all agreed in this, that the first step in prayer should be recollection. Recollection. And you say, what is that? And he defines it like this. He says, there's a sense in which every man, when he begins to pray to God, should put his hand over his mouth. Put his hand over his mouth and just recollect who you are, what you are about to do. I'm talking to God. I'm talking to God. To recollect yourself. And recollect what you're about to do. To think about it. To stop for a moment and remind yourself what's about to happen here. I'm going to pray. I'm going to talk to God. I think that's what we're saying in this whole invocation. I'm not saying that you can't ever run to God in a hurry. Peter said, Lord, save me, when he's about to drown. I mean, that's his prayer, right? I mean, that's not the point. The point is not the form. I'm not trying to say that, but it's an attitude. It's an attitude that this is important. I'm talking to God, the sovereign God of the universe. I'm talking to a God whose hallowed be his name. His kingdom, he has a kingdom. He rules over his kingdom, sovereign one. So the words I'm not saying are the point here. What I'm saying is that attitude of I'm going into God's presence, collecting my thoughts to say, this is what I'm about to do. This is what's about to happen, in thinking about that. Because it's about promoting the glory of God. That's what prayer is. It's about promoting the glory. It's not bending his will, but it's me submitting to his will. It's me not trying to get God to do something for me. It's me submitting to what God wants me to do. That is prayer. John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask according to everything that my name represents, I will do it so that the Father may what? Be glorified. Be glorified. It's me lining up with the will of God and knowing what that name is all about. What's represented in that name that I'm praying in? That's his attributes and who he is. Not out of selfish motives, not out of what I can get or what I want, but what does God want for me? Not what's going to make my life more comfortable, but not self-centered or self-interest, but what is it that God wants me to do? So the question is always, how will God be glorified? And that's what I want to think about when I pray. Now, let me look at some of the attitudes in this passage with you this morning before we come to the communion table. Notice in verse 2, he says, when you pray, say, Father. Let's just stop with the word Father for a moment. I honestly thought I could go further than this on this particular statement, but I really want to talk about that just for a moment. Say, Father. There's some key truths just wrapped up in that word, in that statement right there, Father. You recognize when you pray this attitude, you are a child and you have a father. You are the child of a father. Think of yourself like that. Just think of yourself like that when you're talking to God. This had to be shocking for the disciples to hear, because no Jew would ever call God Father. It isn't that God wasn't referred to as Father in the Old Testament. He was. Israel were his sons. He says it in Exodus 4:22. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. In Isaiah 63, he talks about, O Lord, are our Father. But not in the intimacy of the terminology we have here in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. This is a totally different approach than what they would have had in the Old Testament. God is your Father. You are his child. You would never individually as a Jew call God Pater. You would never individually as a Jew call God Abba, Father. You would never do that. And so this had to be somewhat shocking for them to hear. But that is exactly how Jesus says we're to approach God, recognizing that's a very intimate term, because what we're talking about in prayer is intimacy with God. We're talking about communing with God in prayer. That's what we're talking about. And so this was foreign to the Jews. In the Aramaic, it would have been Abba. It would have been Daddy. Very, very intimate, reflecting a closeness, a familiarity, a nearness. And he says, you're to address God that way. And some of you might say, well, that sounds somewhat irreverent to think of God in such a familiar term like that. And the Jewish leaders thought that too. In American culture, and you have to agree with me on this, fathers are lambasted, right? Fathers are lambasted. Their authority is undermined. Their intelligence is undermined. You just watch any television commercial, right? And what does it say about fathers? The brunt of jokes, portrayed as stupid. That's sort of the attitude of our times. The media, Newsweek magazine years ago had an article on a lot of this, but the media is just full of stories about abusive fathers, fatherless children, deadbeat dads. A little respect for fathers, and certainly can understand why with those individuals out there. But and as a result, people view God the Father that way. Little respect for God as a Father. And some theologians have tried to improve his image by coupling him with God the Mother. You've seen that. I was reading in a denominational hymnal a verse that praise be to God, you know, that song, praise be to God. They will add a verse, praise be to God, our mother, has been added in some. But that's what liberal theologians have done. They rejected God who has this father, authority, father, demanding something of you, a father who assumes responsibility. Mother God, a mother who art in heaven, sounds much more gentle and easier to swallow for some of them. But I will say this, if you were to read in the Bible, there are some feminine metaphors used to describe things that God does. A mother hen, right? Protecting. You do see those metaphors throughout Scripture, but it does not change the personal pronouns that God uses about himself. Understand that. Paul uses even this language. He talks of himself as caring, nursing his children in the church at Thessalonica. He uses feminine metaphors to describe his ministry, but it doesn't change him being male. And I would say to you, that's the same thing with the pronouns that God uses about himself. In the Bible, he uses masculine pronouns. He has revealed himself to us masculine and using masculine pronouns. The incarnation, Jesus became a biological male. And this is how God has revealed himself. And so, Bruce Waltke makes a very good point. He says this, it is inexcusable hubris and idolatry on the part of mortals to change the images by which the eternal God chooses to represent himself. End of quote. That's true. Psalm 103, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so that's just sort of a side note, but that's just important for you to understand. There are denominations that the goddess, in the sign of the end times, will be basically this goddess worship and mother God, that kind of terminology. But what Jesus does here is introduces an intimacy with God by using pater, by using Abba in the Aramaic. The first words a child would learn would be Abba, Emma. Emma would be mother, Abba, father, or daddy. Just that intimate terminology. And I think what this attitude that you need to have when you come to God is to realize you have been adopted as His child. You need to think about that. You better think about the fact that, God, as I come into your presence, I recognize that you have adopted me. You have chosen me. You have selected me. Anybody that's adopted anybody knows you selected your child. It's a selection you made, and that is what God has done. He has made you His child. This is so important to understand. Let me read to you. Well, let me just tell you these verses. We don't have a whole lot of time on this to turn to all of these. Let me just read to you a couple of these. But everybody is not God's adopted child. You understand that? Everybody in this world is not a child of God in the sense we're talking here. It is true, according to Acts 17, for in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. There's a sense in which by creation, everybody on the planet is a child of God, in that sense. But everybody is not a child of God in the sense that He is their father, pater, Abba. That is not true. In fact, John 8:42 says it this way. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, implying for some of you, He isn't. If God were your father, you would love me. If you love me, that is an indication that God is your father. And since everyone does not love me, everyone is not a child of God. God is not their father in that sense at all. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, He says to God, I pray not for those in the world, but for those whom You have given Me. I'm not praying for the whole world here in this prayer, John 17. I am praying for those that You have given to Me. 1 John 3, 1 says, so how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. See, God set His love on you and made you His child. See how rich saying God is your Father is? He made you His child. It's not something you did, it's something He did. He adopted you. That's the word that is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to this. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So He adopted us. Predestined us to adoption before the world began. Then listen to this in Romans chapter 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In fact, he says in a previous verse, if you have the Spirit, you belong to God. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. That defines a Christian. A Christian is one who has the Spirit of God indwelling them. That's how you know you're adopted. The moment you came to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you. You're adopted into the family of God. Then he says this in verse 15 of Romans 8, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Hold your hand in Luke in Galatians chapter 4. God is not the father of everybody in this sense we're talking about today, in this intimate sense of communing with Him. Folks, I told you this last week. Unbelievers can pray all they want to, but God does not hear. Because they don't belong to God. He hears the prayers of the righteous, those who have been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. Christ is the only means of access into the presence of God. Everybody in the human race does not have access to God in this case whatsoever. The only prayer he hears of the unbeliever is a prayer that cries out in repentance for salvation. Hard thing to say, but that is the truth. That is the biblical truth. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. That's 4:4 of Galatians. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, he was born and put himself under the obligation of the law. Then verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son, notice, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See that? The Spirit causes us to seek this intimacy with God. It's the work of the Spirit in our lives that creates that intimacy and closeness and access before to God. That communion with God. It even gives me the desire for that communion with God. You don't have to turn there, but in John 1, 11 and 12, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They did not believe in him. But as many as did receive him, to them and to them only, he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. So to receive is to believe, is to trust. It's not a human birth. A new birth, a birth into God's family. All that's wrapped up in the word Father. You're adopted as a child of God. So important to understand that our sins no longer separate us from God. We have access into the presence of God. We're his children. So this is an attitude that we have in prayer, recognizing that. May God grip us with that. May God grip us with that truth. That he's a father who cares about us, a father who has our best interests in mind, a father who hears our prayer, a father who desires that we pray, he's commanded us to pray, commanded us to talk to him, to depend on him, to look to him, not to be materialist, but to be supernaturalist, believing in a supernatural power. I need power from you, God. I need power from you every day to do what I'm supposed to do, to be obedient. I can't be obedient in my own flesh. I need your strength and your power to do that in me. I can't live the Christian life apart from Jesus. I can't live the Christian life apart from his Spirit. It's an impossible life to live. And if I belong to him, I have the Spirit, I have the resources to cry out to him to give me each day. Go down to verse, back in Luke chapter 11. Back in Luke chapter 11, just thinking through more about this Father that he has our best in mind. Notice back in Luke chapter 11, go down to verse 9. He says, so I say to you, in verse 9 of Luke 11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers, you human fathers, is asked by his son for a fish. He's asking for a legitimate need there, a fish, a dried fish. That's what they lived on. So he's asking for a legitimate need. Are you going to give him a snake instead? Would you as a human father do that? And then he says, or if he asks for an egg, once again, a legitimate need, would you give him something that's going to hurt him, a scorpion? In other words, he's not going to give you something that will hurt you. That's the message of all this. He's a father who cares about you. A father who wants to meet your needs. Verse 13, if you then being evil, meaning you have his evil nature, that's your nature, evil in your nature. Even as a believer, you still have a sin nature. That's what he's referring to here. You know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him to ask? So, fathers, so the Father, God being our Father, who one who meets our needs. And let me just say this. I know this is a tough subject because I know some people have had bad examples of fathers. I understand that. I understand that. But I will say this to fathers, that God has put you in a role to show you what God is like. Now, that's weighty. I understand that because I know most of us in this room are fathers. Feel like we fail in so many ways and have done that so imperfectly. And we want to beat ourselves up all the time over that, I'm sure. And that's not necessary. Only one perfect father. We're just sinful men. And many times we shatter that image that God has called us to model. But nevertheless, that's what fathers are to do, to model that. And recognizing God is the only one that's perfect. He's the only one that's got a perfect heart, perfect motives, knows exactly what to do in every situation, not us. And believe me, God uses your failure. I believe He'd use your failure and my failure in our children's lives as we continually push them toward Christ. But that is an important part of being a father, to model that protection and provision that God does. There's a quote in Andrew Murray's book by Mark Pierce. Listen to this. Many of us see God as a schoolmaster. Think about this. Many of us see God as a schoolmaster, and you know, he sort of stands back at a distance, and he's got this stick, and there's his book there, and he holds up the standard of his book, and you better conform, or he's going to beat you over the head. So he just comes out and says, "Open your eyes, timid child of God, and let this truth sink down into the innermost depths of your soul. This is the starting point of holiness. In love and patience and pity, our Heavenly Father loves us not because we are clever, not because we are good, but because He is your Father, and in eternity past He chose you and adopted you." He's saying, grasp that. So important in our sanctification is understanding that and believing that. That we stand before Him forgiven, we stand before Him as His child, we stand before Him with perfect access, complete access into His presence because of what Jesus has done. I think that's a great quote. Another attitude that the word father-child brings out that I want to just touch on, and we'll close with this, is this idea of submission. A child is to submit to his parents. A child is to obey his parents. A child is to obey his father and his mother. Jesus said even, "I did not come to do my will, but the will of my Father." Not my will in the garden, but Abba, your will. That's what he said. This sort of keeps balance on things. It keeps us from turning this intimacy and familiarity with God into something very, you know, irreverent. It keeps reverential awe in our relationship with God when we think of God this way. It doesn't say it here in Luke's account, but it does say it in Matthew's account, "Our Father who art in heaven." That's not in Luke's account. You don't see that in verse 2. It's implied, yes. But what's interesting is this reminds us of the omniscience of God. He is all-knowing. He is in heaven. The earth is His footstool. It reminds us that he is everywhere. Jeremiah 23:23 says, "And I am a God who is near and not far off." There is no place. You can never say God is far from anything. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. You can say that He is the exalted one. He is the ultimate power, the Most High God. I think when you say a statement like, "Our God, our Father, which art in heaven," you're not talking about a place where God resides. You're talking about the power of God. You're talking about the sovereignty of God. You're talking about a God who is over all things, knows all things. And I'm to be in submission to that God, but I'm also to recognize when I pray that I am coming before a God who is absolutely in control of everything. Think how that affects how you pray. I don't know what the problem is that I'm going through or at the time or whatever it is, but there's just something about thinking about our Father which art in heaven. The fact that God is over all things and that what I'm about to bring him to his presence is something he already knows about and it's something that he is absolutely in control of. Doesn't mean I don't bring it to him because it does concern me, but the point is that attitude about who God is. Our God is in the heavens doing whatever he pleases. No one is more greater. No one is more powerful. No situation is beyond his control. No circumstances are greater than him. No financial problem you have, no health problem you have is too big for God. See, this takes the flippancy out of our Father and brings that respect, brings that awe. We should never use language like, oh, the big guy upstairs, just flippant remarks like that that show disrespect. Because he is a God who is sovereign over everything, and I'm to bow my knee to him and before him. So that just kind of gives balance to those statements. And then one last thing on this, just this is something that we all do together. These are all these words in Luke 11. The pronouns are when you pray. He's talking to when all of you pray. It's not just my individual prayer, but it's recognizing that there's plural there. There's the body of Christ when we pray, when we gather to pray. We're to pray for one another. We're part of a body. And we pray for our brothers and sisters. We're to get the directory and pray for people in our church, the missionary board in the hallway to pray for missionaries around the country. It isn't just about our needs and our concerns. It's about the needs and concerns of others as well. Let me just close with Colossians 1. Turn there, verse 9. He's not just my Father, he's our Father. Follow me, our Father. This is a good passage to pray for somebody. Not instead of just say, bless them, Lord, or heal them, Lord. Just something like this. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Hey, I pray, God, that people, that these people that I'm praying for will have an understanding of your word. I pray, Father, that they will be attentive to your word, not distracted from your word. I pray they'll grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Help them, God, to understand your word and to apply your word. Help parents understand biblically how to raise their children. Give them wisdom, God, to teach their children. Strengthen with all power, verse 11 says, according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. God, if you're not going to change their circumstances, give them the strength to go through the trials in those circumstances. That's what you're asking him to do for yourself and for others. God may never change your circumstances, but God can give me the grace to go through that. And that's what you're praying for somebody else. God, give them the grace to be strengthened to go through whatever trial they're going through. Give them perseverance. God, help them not be led by their feelings. In verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See, he doesn't just love you. He loves other Christians. He has adopted them as well. He's our Father. And that is something that we need to keep in mind as well. These are attitudes that we must have, that we are adopted children of God, that we have access into his presence, that we are, he is a sovereign God, and he is an all-powerful God, and we are to submit to him and not try to bend his will, but allow him to bend our will. And to realize that prayer is not to be some selfish pursuit, but it's recognizing I don't pray just for myself, but for others as well. Well, the question is, as we come to the communion table this morning, is, are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? Are you part of God's family? Do you see evidence of that? Do you love him? Do you cry out, Abba, Father? Is that what the Spirit of God has put in your heart to do? To cry out, Abba, Father? If you don't know Christ, or you don't have not trusted Christ or believe in Christ, then we're going to partake of the elements of this table. And I would just ask you just to let the cup and the bread pass by you. This is for believers. This is a reminder to us that we are children of God, that by faith in what Christ has done, not any work that we have done, but what Christ has done, this reminds us of that work, of his death, the shedding of his blood, and the giving of his body for us. His substitution for us on the cross, where he was judged in our place, where our sin was put on Christ and he was judged, where we should have been judged, he was judged. And that's what this table represents. It's a time for believers to remember the death of Christ, to remind of the death of Christ. If you're not a believer, we urge you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. There is no other way for salvation but through Jesus. This is the only provision that God has made to be right with himself. You will never know God apart from Jesus. You will never have access to God, the God of the universe, apart from Jesus. He's the only way. We pray. Father God, thank you for this time that we can come to this table. Thank you, Father, that there's no power in partaking of these elements. God, they are just symbols. But Father, they do remind us of the most important event in human history, the death of Christ on a cross for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He hung on a tree for us. He died on a cross for us. What a wonderful truth to remind ourselves of today, that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of God, children of God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.